pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the study that you have taken us through over this last year plus through the Gospel of Luke. And now you have given us a real gift here this Sunday, where we got a certain portion of Luke's Gospel buttoned down last Sunday, and Advent hasn't yet begun, and this gift has appeared. And we are grateful for it, because I think this is exactly where you want us. Would you come now and teach us about what we call corrective church discipline? I can't think of something more relevant right now for our congregation. What I do pray is that you would keep us close to the Bible. Holy Spirit, we are so thankful for your ministry, and lean on you in a profound way this morning. It's what you do with the Word of God between my lips and this congregation's ears that really matters. And so take the truth of the Word of God and drive it down deep into the soil of our hearts. And may this Word find good soil. And I pray that you would guard us from error, and that you would keep us passionately following you, even those areas of your Word that we find ourselves profoundly out of step with the culture and even the broader church culture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the earliest pages in the story of Scripture, it doesn't take the reader long to realize that the God of the Bible is a relentless pursuer of sinful people, isn't he? From his first words after the fall to Adam, where he said, "Where are you?" to the call of Abraham to make him a great nation in the land of Canaan, from his choice to dwell among his people Israel in the tabernacle and later the temple, to his incarnation and the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on each and every individual who comes to know him by grace through faith in Christ. The Bible is a relentless pursuer of sinful people. And of course, what makes that truth so stunning is that modifier, sinful. In other words, we'd be able to make heads or tails of this, I think, better sense of this if we were seeking God. But if we're honest, and if we're honest with ourselves and with Holy Scripture, the truth of the matter is that none is righteous, no, not one. None is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Nevertheless, Jesus teaches us in John 4, 23, the Father is seeking worshipers. Also in John 15, 16, Jesus makes it quite clear to his disciples in the upper room, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So we need to be careful lest we would ever conclude of God's pursuit of us, that God's seeking of us, his choosing of us, is based on anything inside of us. It's not. 1 John 4:10 is anything but vague. It says, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And we've said this many times in this church, but it bears repeating. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. God loves us because he is love. That's how the gospel works. Now, because God's love for us is entirely free, it's completely of grace, it's rooted in absolutely nothing in us, two things at least follow. Number one, anyone can qualify for this. Anyone can qualify. If God's love for people really is free, gracious, and altogether sovereign, then we can take heart that there is nobody beyond the reach of the gospel. There's not one person on your list of five that's too dead in their trespasses and sins to be born again. That's an encouraging thought. Now, the second idea flows from the first. So I'd like to reread 1 John 4, 10 and 11. I want to read 10 into 11 so that we can drive home the main point of today's sermon. So listen once again, 1 John 4, 10 and 11. "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," what? "We also ought to love one another." So John's point is this. God's extravagant love toward us leaves us with absolutely no excuse not to love one another extravagantly. I'll say that again. God's extravagant love of us leaves us with no excuse not to love one another extravagantly. A number of years ago, Tim Keller, a former pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York City, tells the story of a particular woman who hadn't yet come to faith in Christ, but she was kind of counting the cost and thinking about the message of the gospel at very deep levels. And this gal became particularly gripped by the simple biblical teaching, simple and profound, that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what really struck her about this was this, that if you are justified by your works, then there's a limit of what God can ask of you. She said, you're like a taxpayer. You've paid your dues, and God can ask for certain things, but not anything. And then she thought, if I'm really justified by grace, through faith, because of what Jesus has done, there's no limit to what God can ask of me. And my obedience to him would have to be unconditional. Now, all of that from a woman who hadn't yet become a Christian. Just thinking through the logic of the gospel. If we were justified by our works, there, in point of fact, would be a limit to what God could ask from us. But we are not justified by our works. We are justified by grace, through faith, and therefore there is absolutely no limit to what God can ask from us. And that brings us to today's big idea, and that's this. In the gospel, God stops at nothing to make peace with us. So in the church, we stop at nothing to make peace with one another. That's the big idea today. If you get nothing else from this sermon, please take this home. In the gospel, God stops at nothing to make peace with us. Therefore, in the church, we stop at nothing to make peace with one another. If the God of the Bible is a God who is a relentless pursuer of sinful people, then it stands to reason that the church are to be relentless pursuers of one another, even in our sin. In fact, because of our sin, especially because of our sin. Listen to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 once more, and we'll consider point one. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here's the first of 2 points today. Point number one, make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution. Make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution. This outline came together probably Wednesday before I went on Thanksgiving vacation. If I had another swing at it, I might say it this way too. Verses 15 to 17 is the process of corrective church discipline. Verses 18 to 19 is the power of corrective church discipline. Verse 20 is the promise of corrective church discipline. But I didn't get that far, so we're going to go with the point number one as it is here. Make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution. It would be difficult for me to think of a more relevant topic for our church at this season in our life together. There's not a person in the sanctuary this morning for whom this admonition is not in some way fitting. Whatever your context, however you came to be a part of our church, however long you've been a part of our church, make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution. So, are you? Well, three steps. We'll walk through them. Jesus is not attempting to be vague with us here. This is very clear. Three phases, three identifiable steps of what is known as corrective church discipline. Now, even that word discipline, we need to begin with. It tends to rattle us, doesn't it, in the church? Discipline. Church discipline is absolutely at the heart of our church's mission. That word ought not to rattle us. You say, what do you mean? Well, our mission as a church is to be and make what? Disciples of Jesus. Disciplined ones. That's our mission as a church. It has been since the Great Commission. On one level, church discipline is simply another way of speaking of the central mission of our church. And discipleship or discipline takes place one or two ways. It can be formative or it can be corrective. And I'll describe each briefly. Firstly, formative discipline. It's happening right now. Formative discipline. It's the normal means of grace in this church, in any New Testament church, that's seeking to shape and to form disciples after the image of Christ. Formative discipline would include gathering for corporate worship on a regular basis, listening to preaching and teaching, taking part in baptism and the Lord's Supper, being a part of a community group, being in a personal discipling relationship. Maybe it's using your gifts to serve the church fellowship. Formative discipline. It happens around here all the time. Doesn't feel like discipline, but we would call it discipleship nonetheless. It is discipline. It's formative. Forms of discipleship that shape us after the image of Christ in the context of the church. That's formative discipline. Now, corrective church discipline. That's what we're talking about here. Corrective church discipline is every bit as formative. It's every bit as shaping. And it's also a part of the normal means of grace that God gives us in the church to make us more like Jesus. The difference between the two is this, and it's key. Listen to this difference. In formative church discipline, we are pursuing our own correction by laying hold of the resources that God gives us in His church. In corrective church discipline, we are either correcting others or being corrected by others using the means of grace that God gives us in the church. I'll say that again. Formative church discipline, we're pursuing our own correction, laying a hold of the resources God gives us in His church. Whereas in corrective church discipline, we're either correcting others or being corrected by others using the same means of grace that God gives us in the church. Which leads us to ask a simple question. Ought we to be correcting one another at all? Answer, yes. Yes. Routinely. Relentlessly. Yes. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. If you are a growing disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be a lover of correction. If you're a growing disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be. Proverbs 27, 6 doesn't say, frightening are the wounds of a friend. Or frustrating are the wounds of a friend. What does Proverbs 27, 6 say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, I realize this basically turns the modern American mind on this topic upside down and inside out. But if we're going to be faithful to the words of Holy Scripture, there's no help for it. Jesus and the Bible are moving in the exact opposite direction of the culture. And truth be told, the church culture is as well on this one. We are wildly out of step with the world if we will be in step with the Bible on this point. Consider step one of Jesus' clear pattern of corrective discipline. Matthew 18, 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, it would be important that we take on kind of the full complement of biblical teaching to this point to see what Jesus is assuming here. And I want to say two things that Jesus is entirely assuming here, two biblical principles that will serve us well. The first is found in Proverbs 19, 11. Don't need to necessarily turn there. I'll tell you what it is. Proverbs 19, 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Jesus assumes that here. Good sense makes us slow to anger, and it is our glory to overlook an offense. Translation, if someone sins against you and you can possibly overlook it, do it. Just do it. Just let it ride. I'd wager to guess that perhaps 90% of the offenses that any of us experience on a given day should just be filed under Proverbs 19:11 And given how thin-skinned we can be from time to time, you fill that up pretty quickly. Even by noon, you're overlooking offenses, right? Remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's exactly what Peter means. He means covering over it. Overlooking it, if you can. If it would be loving to overlook a person's sin, do it. Love's first impulse is not to correct, it's to overlook. It's the oil that greases the skids of life, and you know it is. If you walked around with your clipboard all day long, just making notes of the ways that you've been sinned against and then approaching people, you would be busy, and people would be busy with you, right? So overlooking is love's first instinct. Second thing that Jesus assumes here in verse 15, he's totally assuming that there are occasions where it would be distinctively unloving to overlook somebody's sin. Once again, love is the gauge here. Would it be unloving? That is, would it be impatient, unkind, rude, untimely? Would it be primarily self-serving to point it out? Well, then don't. Overlook what you possibly can. On the other hand, confronting another person in their sin might be precisely what love calls for. You don't look forward to it, but you do it because you love them and you love Jesus. And if you're going to do that, then we need to make sure that we place Matthew 7, 1-5, right before Matthew 18, 15. Jesus has already taught on this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you hear that? He's moving toward discipline. You will see clearly if you can get the log out. If. But the principle here is clear as well. Your brother may have sinned against you, but turns out you have a tendency to sin too, right? And so do I. And while you plan what to say, and what you say may be an asset to them, you need to recognize that your own indwelling sin blinds you, potentially catastrophically, to the railroad tie that's protruding out of your eye as you go to do corrective eye surgery on somebody else. So if you plan to pick out somebody else's speck, excellent. Just make sure that you have confessed the log that your friend sees. The eye surgery will go smoother that way, I assure you. So go confessing, repenting. And then Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Notice, if your brother sins against you, don't stuff it down. Don't get weird and act all Minnesota passive-aggressive when you're around them. If your brother sins against you, don't tell five other people about it. If your brother sins against you, go. If you know, go. Tell them their fault between you and them alone. You may be thinking, well, what good is that going to do? Well, it's amazing what indwelling sin we are aware of in our own hearts, and then it's amazing what indwelling sin we're not aware of in our own hearts. Take King David, for example. Psalm 1 Samuel 24:5, David gets a major twinge of conscience when he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Remember that? Remember in 1 Chronicles 21:8, David is overcome with the guilt of an ill-advised census that he took over God's people. He's just tortured about it. He knows he did wrong. And then in 2 Samuel 12, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield, and then appears to press on like nothing happened. Strange. And then by God's mercy, David has a friend, the prophet Nathan, and he shows up. You remember what Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel 12:7? You are the man. And you know what? David needed to hear that. That ended up being a major league blessing to this man. His repentance would not likely have happened without it. Imagine the Bible without Psalm 51. God granted David repentance, but not until Nathan came and got up into his grill and told him his fault between him and Nathan alone, and David listened to him, and he won his brother. So overlook what you can. Confess your log where appropriate. Go right to your brother or sister and humbly, graciously, forthrightly tell them their fault. And if they repent, that is, if they halt, about face, quick march, then you've won your brother or sister, and you can praise God for it. Now, if this step in corrective church discipline is happening in a healthy way, then it will be taking quietly place all the time in our church. This happens constantly in a healthy church and in a healthy family. It happens in our kitchens, doesn't it? Happens in the car on the way back from Thanksgiving dinner. It happens before and after committee meetings, before and after community groups. It'll happen in fellowship hall, probably in 45 minutes. If we're a healthy church, this will happen consistently, constantly. Overlook what you can, take responsibility for your own sin, and then ask your friend the seven magic words. You know the seven magic words? Would you be open to an observation? Can I share something with you? Would you be open to an observation? If they indicate that they are, you proceed with caution. If they indicate that they're not, you just ask them when a good time for the observation would be. Well, let's say the conversation doesn't end in repentance. Let's say that a round of Kumbaya can't be sung at the campfire. What do we do then? We regrettably move to step two. Step two is verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this follow-up meeting isn't normal. It ought not to be normal. It happens in healthy churches, but it ought not to be normal. This is relatively unusual. This is caution. The first step is a green light. Just nothing to see here. Just move along. We do corrective discipline like that one-on-one all the time in this church. No, this is just a green light. By the time you get to verse 16, this is a yellow light. This should be happening sparingly. In fact, I can still count on one hand. I've been here 12 and a half years. One hand, how many times we've gotten to step two in this church. I can still count on one hand. But this is a yellow light. As long as you're having lots of step one conversations, this is a pretty healthy thing. But step two conversations are ones that you don't want to have with much regularity. But if there's no repentance, we go there. And so what I want to point out in this verse is the reason that Jesus gives for bringing one or two others along. This has been news to me. I learned this past month or so. Jesus says in verse 16 that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What are witnesses for? Well, if we think that they're in order to simply back up the accuser, we are barking up the wrong tree. That is not why the witnesses are here, by and large. As a matter of fact, from the tone of Jesus' words here, it's clear that they are there as a protection for the accused, as much or more than the accuser. The witnesses are there to validate, if necessary, veto the charges. Make sense? That every charge can be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. They're not there to pile on with the accuser. They are there as fellow believers. And if the brother or sister is genuinely in sin, and let's say unrepentant, they are prayerfully, hopefully, humbly attempting to move them toward a point of repentance. And it's important to note as well that if and when our church leadership finds themselves in a step two conversation, our congregation will be alerted. And you all were 2 weeks ago via email. Every person's identity was kept anonymous. That will not go public. It ought not to go public. And yet, we do this for two purposes. First and foremost, for prayer, for the prayer of the congregation. If I can simply say, it was because of the faithful prayers of this congregation that we didn't escalate to step three. And you know what? A big part of it had to do with the two witnesses that were at the table, helping me keep my head in the game during the meeting. It was because of the two witnesses it didn't escalate to step three. It was a beautiful meeting. And did you know, we didn't sing Kumbaya, but you know what we did sing? The doxology when we got through with that conversation around my kitchen table. It was absolutely beautiful. And it was redemptive. Now, so we alert the congregation at step two for prayer, but then we also alert the congregation at step two because it's possible that it could escalate to step three. And we want the membership to be prepared that this may take place at a further meeting, and that would be verse 17. So let's go there. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, what does he say? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice in verse 17, the intensification and the acceleration of the nature just of the verbs as compared to verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus says, but if he does not listen. In verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen. That's important. The idea here is that the heart is not softening in this case, it's hardening, it's calcifying. I think Jesus still holds out hope there. I think there's less hope, but there's some. There's the possibility that the person may still repent. It may be unlikely, but there's an opportunity. And if the person's identity and the nature of their sin, at least enough of the nature of their sin, is made public to the whole membership, perhaps this will do its work on the person's conscience, and there will be repentance and faith. That's the hope. That's the greatly desired effect of corrective church discipline. This process is from Jesus for the good of his church. Therefore, it's redemptive, it's restorative, it's curative, it's healthful. So we communicate with clarity, we speak the truth in love, and we pray up a storm as a congregation looking for repentance of the sinning brother or sister. Now, as much as we can wish that Jesus didn't go any further in verse 17, we do have to face facts. From time to time, once in a long while in the history of a church, the church may be faced with the unhappy and yet fitting duty of removing a person from the membership of the congregation. Once in my Christian lifetime, this has happened. I've been following Jesus for 19 years. It didn't happen at this church. It happened at our church in Chicago. One of our members was found guilty of disqualifying sin that he was not repenting of, and he was removed from the membership. That's rare. It ought to be really rare in a congregation. This final step, if it does not result in repentance, must result in excommunication. And I want to camp on that word, excommunication. I'd like to stress that word. What does that mean? Well, it means what it sounds like, literally, a person who is already out of communion, out of fellowship. It is removal, official removal from the church fellowship, because they have already removed themselves from the church fellowship by their persistent sin. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you hear that? Jesus doesn't waste words. Even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we were to look up each of the instances of the words Gentile and tax collector in Matthew's gospel alone, here's what we'd learn. On the one hand, Jesus was drawn to these people. I mean, if you can draw any other conclusion from Matthew's gospel, we're not reading the same book. As it relates to Gentiles, Jesus ministered among them. In case of the tax collectors, Jesus' willingness to befriend them, preach the gospel to them, even call a man like Levi, Matthew, from his tax booth to follow him. Jesus called tax collectors to repent and believe the gospel. It gives us a very strong flavor that whatever else verse 17 is about, verse 17 is not about shunning. I'm fairly confident about that. That's not what this means. It can't mean that. It's not having no part with them or rejecting all relational connections. It can't be. On the other hand, Gentiles and tax collectors needed to repent. And unless or until they did, they could not be Jesus' disciples. They weren't regarded as believers. So he befriends them, he evangelizes them, he calls them to repent and believe, but the one thing Jesus does not do with Gentiles and tax collectors is hand them the keys of the kingdom. They can't be trusted with them. And why? Well, because we no longer have a credible profession of faith on our hands. And listen to this. If there is one sin, you say, which sin could you be disciplined for? There's one sin, actually. There's only one. There is one sin and one sin only that will get a person removed from the fellowship of this local church, and that sin is unrepentance. That's the only sin. Unrepentance. You know you're a Christian not by the perfection of your life, but by the direction of your life. In other words, it's not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest problem. It's the absence of repentance. I'll say that again. It is not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest problem. It's the absence of repentance. If someone is warring against their sin, that's a great sign. If someone has made peace with their sin, that's a bad sign. And verse 17 is a picture of a person who's made peace with their sin. And that's the death knell of true faith. When we spend our lives unrepentantly living for the very sin for which Jesus died, that's what we're talking about here. That's why there's so much on the line. Faithful churches will excommunicate such unrepentant persons, which at the very least means, I think, two things. We can talk a little bit more in the Q&A time, but number one, it means removal from the membership roll. Removal from the public membership roll. And number two, it means they're not permitted to take of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup are not open to this person. You say, what else does it include? I'm not entirely sure, but we can talk about that if you want in a few minutes. Time is running short, so let me give us point two. I'm just going to outline it, and then we'll go to Q&A. Point number two. Actually, before I get to point number two, let me just say this. I hope maybe you're feeling exhausted at this point. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance. Not only to finish point two of this sermon, but you need endurance for this process. Why? Well, because on a cold winter's night, it is all too tempting to wrap up in your favorite Vikings blanket and watch 6 hours of Netflix and not do this. Okay? I've had to unwrap myself from the blanket 5 times over the last 12 and a half years after a very long day of work, just like all of you, and come to the office and kick on the space heater and have a conversation with brothers. You have need of endurance. Second point. Make sure you understand the power we possess in the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you understand the power we possess in the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verses 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Make sure you understand the power we possess and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lays down three interrelated truths here, verses 18, 19, and 20. They're all related. We'll briefly take each one in turn. 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the language that Jesus uses in chapter 18, verse 18, it echoes very similar language he already used in chapter 16, verse 19. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus tells Peter specifically, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what Jesus offers to Peter exclusively in Matthew 16:18, he evidently makes available to the entire church by the time you get to verses 18 and 19 of this passage. This is huge. This is a very, very big argument for congregational government. Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19 imply that the church possesses the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means that in our church discipline, specifically in our receiving as well as excommunicating of members, Jesus works through his church according to his word. Jesus works through his church who works according to his word. Allow me just to cite a chorus of voices from church history on this. John Calvin says that when a church renders judgments in church discipline that follow God's word, the decision which men have given will be ratified in heaven. That's what this means. The Puritan Matthew Henry observes, if the censures of the church duly follow the institution of Christ, his judgments will follow the censures of the church. Finally, more contemporary commentator John Noland wrote this recently. He said, "The church's decision is backed by God himself. The one whom the church declares to be out of step with God is indeed out of step with God himself." You see how huge this is? This is a big, big deal. You understand the power of the church of Jesus Christ? We hold the keys of the kingdom. You see, we just hold the keys to admitting and excommunicating members. Yes! The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys are for admitting and dismissing local church members. Binding refers to someone who has been excommunicated through corrective church discipline. Loosing means that upon repentance, they've been welcomed back into the fellowship. Binding or loosing. And when we do so according to Christ's word, he does so according to our word. That's why Jesus begins this phrase. He says, "Truly I say to you." Literally, it's, "Amen, I say to you." You all have done this? I say amen to it. "Amen, I say to you." So when the church binds or looses a member following my word, he says, "I say amen." That is an awesome responsibility. And there's actually people who don't want to be members of local churches. I can't understand. There's people who don't want to come to congregational meetings. Why would you not want to be a part of this? Why would you not want to be a part of this sort of responsibility? Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." What's he saying here? He's just turning the screws a little tighter. Jesus is doubling down on what he said in verse 18. This reminds us, too, of how absolutely indispensable prayer is to this whole process. The entire process of corrective church discipline, all of our lives, ought to be one long prayer, beginning, middle, and end. Every step of the way, humbly turning everything over to the Lord in prayer, soaking our minds in Scripture, praying it back to him, and trusting his good direction for our church. Finally, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." What Jesus says here just puts a further exclamation point on verses 18 and 19, doesn't it? This is the reason why the church has power. The reason why the church is in such close communion with Christ through prayer is that when two or three are gathered in his name, he shows up. That's what verse 20 says. Jesus is there. Should this surprise us? The church is the what of Christ. We are the, he's the head, we are the body. We're the body of Christ. And when we gather, he's here among us. He's ruling and governing and leading and shepherding his people. He's present. It leaves me almost speechless. But it doesn't leave Matthew Henry speechless, Puritan. Listen to what he said. "Though but two or three are meeting together, Christ is among them. This is an encouragement to the meetings of a few." And by the way, all the Puritans had small churches. All of them had churches like this. "This is an encouragement to the meetings of the few. Though there be two or three, the smallest number yet can be, yet if Christ makes one among them, their meeting is as honorable as if there were 2,000 or 3,000. One more quote. This comes from Charles Simeon of Cambridge. Simeon writes this, "Were it proclaimed abroad at a certain time and place, all should come and assuredly meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the very body he possessed on earth. No church in the universe would be large enough to contain half the people that would be assembled together. Yet what would it be to see him by faith as we do in the house of prayer?" And then Simeon says this, "Oh, estimate your privileges aright, and you will account the ordinances of the gospel in corrective church discipline as precious beyond the powers of language to express." That's why this is powerful, because Jesus is here. When we do it by the book, when we're leaning on the Holy Spirit, he's here. So these are deep waters. We need to come to the surface now and apply some of these things. I've saved maybe 10 minutes. So let me review, and then we'll do a little Q&A. In the gospel, God stops at nothing to make peace with us. So in the church, we will stop at nothing to make peace with one another. 2 points. Make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution. And number 2, make sure that you understand the power we possess in the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is my hope that maybe at this time that there might be a few of you that have questions or comments or thoughts or concerns. If you've been listening, I trust you might have one of those, maybe a few of those. We have about 10 minutes. And so what I'd like to do is if you have a question about today's sermon passage, or any of the passages I've cited, or any of the passages that are there on your sermon outline that I didn't get to, that are on the bottom half there, feel free to address them. You may want to address something that's not on the outline at all. The floor is yours. We have a microphone, and I want to ask one of our elders to use that, so maybe this one down here, Terry. I'll only ask you to speak into the microphone just so we can capture the question or comment for the recording. We'll do this for a handful of minutes. We could do this all day, but we're going to stop sharp at noon to relieve my family who is watching the kids in the nursery. So, sermon over. Eric.
Just a general question, moving from Matthew 18 to 1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
If you read 1 Corinthians 5, it kind of describes a similar process, but then it goes on to say that if anyone's sexually immoral, drunkard, reviler, I can't remember all of it, but it says not to even eat with such a person.
Okay.
And I think previous to that, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. So based off what you said, do you think that to not eat with such a person is talking about the Lord's Supper or just general eating?
Yeah, at least the Lord's Supper. He addresses the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, which leads me to think at least he has that in mind. Eating with someone in the first century communicated things that it doesn't communicate in the 21st century. To share a meal was to share a life. It was more or less to endorse the person full stock. And so I'm a little bit leery of saying that eating with someone in our culture means the exact same thing that Paul says it means, or that it meant for Paul in the first century. That's a really good question. I don't think I've dwelt sufficiently on it. You've got chapter 5, and do you remember the verse? Yeah, verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, yeah, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, or reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So bears the name of brother, makes a profession of faith in Christ. They may not have a credible profession of faith in Christ, but they are professing faith in Christ. That ought to temper what I was saying in Matthew 18:18. And I'm not exactly sure. Here's what I know for sure. Removed from the role of the church, not permitted to drink of the cup or eat of the bread. And then the question might be, well, can they attend a worship gathering? Or do you attempt to have them in your home to reconcile at some point? I don't know. Good question. It's a good question for our elders to pursue and for us to pursue. And yeah, good first question.
So in Matthew 18, how does that relate to, well, you know our history, but in relation to false teachers in a church?
Yep. Yep.
Would that be the same process when it's not a personal offense against us, you know, but there's known false teaching in the church and you're wanting to address that? So what would that look like? And then what does it mean when, like, you know, I think I have the same question that he did, you know, like, what does that look like, you know, when you're sharing even in the same community with these people and, you know, you're still friends or, you know what I mean, that type of a thing. So what does that look like?
Yeah. Absolutely. It's a whole nother sermon, but I'll point us toward a couple of texts and at least get the conversation going. In Romans 16, verses 17 and following, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but serve their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and what is evil. Avoid them. He's speaking of false teachers. And so if somebody, particularly in the context of the local church, is preaching something other than the gospel that you have received, Galatians 1, we don't walk through the process of corrective church discipline. In fact, it's almost, you move right to step 2. I'll mention 1 Timothy 5 here as well. So we do not recommend that the flock associate with false teachers at all. Now, when it comes to entertaining, what about an accusation against a leader? Not necessarily a false teacher, but a leader, maybe even doing their best to lead the flock, and yet they've led the flock into an unhealthy direction. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality." The point here is that leaders are already held to a higher standard. We can just go right past step one. You don't even entertain a charge against an elder if one person is saying it. We already need to go to step two. And step two would involve, particularly if you see a leader that's fallen, that's committed some sort of sin that is disqualifying, that person should be publicly rebuked, and you see it in churches in the Twin Cities and where it happens around the world. It's a sin against the entire body given their leadership, and ought to be rebuked publicly and removed from leadership. But we want to go really, really slow, because aren't leaders just a target for criticism? Happens all the time, and that's why Paul says that that elders ought to be above reproach. And that means that you're going to get mud slung at you, but none of it had better stick. Don't choose a guy for the eldership to whom his name is associated with infamy, or he's found himself associated with infamy, but rather we choose men to lead the church that are that have a track record of trustworthy reliability. They meet 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 requirements, and you don't entertain any sort of accusation against them unless two or more are bringing it. That protects the pastor or the elders. But then don't treat them with kid gloves if they are sinning in an unqualified way or they become a false teacher. It's sharp. The process for a teacher is actually slower and quicker. You give them the benefit of the doubt, but then you remove them if necessary. Sherry.
Hi, Pastor Dave. So my question is, when you're in prayer with a group and you pray on 19 for anything, is that is then taken out of context? Is
yes,
that
it is.
Correct?
Frequently.
Okay, I just want a verification on that, because I've heard it frequently, and I've done it myself, actually.
Yeah.
So that was enlightening to me.
There's a whole truckload that's actually taken out of context. You know, that chapter, when he's talking about causing these little ones to stumble, mm-hmm. I think it's the same context as verse 15. The little ones in verses 2 and 3 are verse 15 and following. So the whole thing hangs together. Yeah, we often quote verse 19 as if it's not a part of chapter 18. The immediate application is in corrective church discipline. Yeah,
okay,
that's the immediate application.
Application, yeah. Thank you.
Any others? Another minute or two. Okay. I think that's it. All right. I'm going to pray for us. And obviously, you know, we don't get all these things figured out necessarily on a Sunday morning. So if you have further questions, come and talk to me. Come and talk to our elders. And we'll continue to have this conversation. If you're in a community group this week, pick up those study questions that Guy wrote and take a spin through them with your family, with your group. And we'll keep on working on this. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for their patience and the privilege that we have to handle such holy things. Father, we so need your grace. We come ready-made with a log in our own eye, so hungry to take the speck sometimes out of our brother and sister's eye. And I pray that you'd cause us to slow down. I pray that we would see that it is our glory to overlook an offense. 9 out of 10 times, Lord, that's how we deal with things in this church. But where necessary, Lord, where love would demand more than just overlooking, I pray that we would humbly, carefully, thoughtfully, graciously and gently grow toward one another in a spirit of restoration and reconciliation, and that we would have these conversations. Help us, Lord, to have these concentric circles of concern that Jesus talks about here, step one, step two, step three, in order. And then I pray, Father, that we would understand what is we are about here as you build the church, Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious business, and there is great power in the local church. And so may we carefully and humbly and biblically deal with these things for our own glory, for your own glory, for our own joy, and for the building up of your church, Lord. Not for our own glory, for our own humbling, and for our own learning, for your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and the building up of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.